Okay. Good morning. We are still in book nine. We're in book nine of the Confessions, and we needed to stay in book nine because there's some really couple important things we want to see before Monica dies. Monica is dying at the end of the book. She doesn't know it yet. She doesn't know she's dying yet. It happens kind of suddenly. But we want to touch base with her before she departs the book, the Confessions at this point, because there are some wonderful things that Augustine is doing here. Let's just take a moment to pray and ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. We ask that you would guide us into that this morning. We thank you for your loving care for us in the worship this morning, and ask now that you would bless our conversation during this time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, what I'd like you to do first of all is have some conversation with people in the vicinity of where you're sitting about this question. We want to think about godly women. And I'd like for you to think about godly women you have known. And I want you to talk with each other about some of the people that you've known in your life, not in present company, but people that you've known in your life that you would consider godly women. And then I want you to think together in practice, what are some of the common traits that these women share? What are some of the things that godly women in our lives kind of collectively, what are some of the things that God has produced in them, some of the things that they share in common that make us think of them as godly women? Okay, so I'm going to take just 2 or 3 minutes and think about that together, talk about it a little bit, talk about specific people in your life who you would that you have considered as godly women. Okay. Okay, let's talk about this a little bit together. What are some of the common things that we would think of? Very different personalities, right? Different godly women we know, different temperaments, different personalities, different backgrounds, that kind of thing. But what are some of the things in common that you talked about as being characteristic of godly women?
Humility.
Okay, good. Humility.
Gentleness.
Gentleness. Yes, okay.
Strength.
Strength. Okay. Honored their husbands. Okay, good. Honored their husbands.
Maybe because of Monica, I thought of my mother, and telling Alexa, I didn't think of myself as growing up in a single parent family, but that's what I did after 11. And my mother was strong, but especially she was orderly. She never seemed to hurry, but she got lots of things done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well,
orderly.
We talked about had good depth of prayer life.
Okay, prayer life. Interesting. Good. Good.
I think just steady faithfulness, you know, kind of no matter what the circumstances, just, you know, a steadiness about them, a trust.
Okay. Okay. One of the things is wonderfully remarkable about the scriptures is one of the ways we see them in their reliability has to do with the fruit that the Lord says he'll produce in people and then does, right? That the Lord talks about this kind of person and this kind of person, and this is the godly woman, and this is what the godly woman would do. And you know, in our culture today, everyone says, we're all so different. Let's celebrate all of our differences. But in the end, it doesn't matter what size these people are. It doesn't matter what culture they come from. It doesn't matter what their background is. The Lord is producing a common sort of good fruit, and those people are blessed. You can't talk about the godly women you know without having to thank God for that person, right? Because they produce fruit not only in themselves, but they produce it in us. God uses them to produce good fruit in us. And so we're going to be reflecting on Monica a little bit today, but we're not really reflecting on Monica. We're not trying to get to know Monica for her sake, because Augustine isn't presenting her for that purpose. What we're going to look at today isn't a eulogy. It's a confession. It's a confession about what God does and what God can do in godly people and in godly women in particular. So before we get to all that good news, I want to ask a harder question. And that is a question about biblical cautions. So I want you to, I'm only going to give you a minute or two on this. I'm going to cut you off quick on this, but I want you to talk about it a little bit. This might be a good point for, in the groups, for women to dominate the conversation a little bit. What are two or three biblical cautions for women or about women that indicate challenges and temptations that are likewise common? What are two or three biblical cautions for women or about women that indicate challenges and temptations that are common to all women? The kinds of things that every godly woman has to overcome. Now, I'm telling you in spades, there are these things for men too, but we're talking about Monica today, okay? And we're talking about those passages. So with that proviso, I'm going to give you not more than 2 minutes to think and talk about what are some of the biblical cautions that indicate challenges and temptations that are common to women. Go to work.
It's about widows, young widows. Homemakers. We just watched Pride and Prejudice last night. I suppose it's an exaggeration, but I was struck. Both of them, men and women, from the places. And so there is an
Okay, I'm cutting you off. Time's up. What are some of the biblical cautions that indicate challenges and temptations that are common to all women? What did some of your groups say? Alexa.
Keep yourself busy and say you're not idle and gossiping.
Okay. So idleness and gossip are common temptations. When the scriptures talk about them, they don't say a few women here and there. They talk about women in general, right? It's a common kind of thing. Okay? What else? Yes?
First Peter says that older women need to teach younger women how to love their husbands. And I think that's because it comes more naturally to us to be critical than it does to be respectful and helpful and loving.
Yeah.
And so we have to be taught and we have to learn how to do that well.
That passage is just, that really is hurtful to me. I mean, the idea that wives would have to learn how to love their husbands, this is a problem. The idea that we're not immediately lovable. And then the idea that maybe we weren't really loved at first, that they kind of, they woke up and said, I got work to do. I got to learn how to love this creature. Yeah, I mean, so I may need someone to take over. I mean, I'm just depressed. Okay, what else?
In Genesis 3, when it talks about how a woman's desire will be for her husband, basically position,
Seeking
to
control her.
Okay, all right, good, good. What else?
The epistles contain whole sections about how women have to be careful that they don't spend too much time thinking about their outer appearance.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The braiding of hair, the buying of dresses, shoes, ornaments.
Okay. Yeah, it was interesting. When we were doing, when I was teaching high school, church school, I had a class for a while that was just one guy and all the rest were young ladies. And so we did one day, we were going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and at one point we did a study of everything the Bible says about cosmetics and all that kind of thing. And it's very interesting because it seems ambivalent. There are the warnings in the epistles about these kinds of things, but then there's this wonderful passage in Ezekiel where God takes Israel out of her infant, just being filthy and cleaning her up, and then he puts all sorts of really expensive fine jewelry on her, and what's going on? Of course, one of the things we learned was this was not her adorning herself to try to attract any man in the world, but it was her husband adorning her. So it's getting close to Christmas, and this is husbands.
Amen.
Husbands nuts. And I don't want any guys giving my daughter stuff that, okay? So it's just an interesting thing. Okay. Now, the point here is there are a number of things that the scripture talks about for men and women alike that are common temptations and challenges that as we're in Christ we face, and the Lord enables us to overcome substantially. That's why we have godly women that we can look to and see the fruit of the Spirit in, and see obedient lives, obedient to God's word about what women are supposed to do in their calling. And so we're going to look at Monica specifically today, and I want you to think as we look at her, what was Monica like? Not what was she like in terms of her personal identity, but what was characteristic of her as it relates to the scriptures. And Augustine works very hard to give us points of practical wisdom from the scriptures as he confesses Monica's life. So I want us to read the scriptures first that he uses so you can hear them as we read through this section together. So I'd like to ask for someone to read 1 Peter 3:1-6. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Rick, that would be great. If you could read that for us. And then I'm going to have someone read 1 Timothy 5:9-10. 1 Timothy 5:9-10. Great. Okay. Rick, if you could read for us. 1-6.
In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear.
Thank you. And then if you turn to 1 Timothy 5, and we'll hear verses 9 and 10 from 1 Timothy 5.
A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work.
Okay, thank you. So we have this major passage that's quite familiar from 1 Peter, and then we have this passage from 1 Timothy. And so what I want us to do is I'm going to read the segment out loud today, and I want you to read along, and I want you to think about what kinds of things that Augustine is teaching. Before we read, I want to remind you of a couple things that Augustine says in the part that you don't have if you have the printed page. In the book, Augustine clearly talks about Monica as a sinner in need of repentance. So he says, he's talking about Monica, and he begins this confession saying, "Not of her gifts, but of your gifts in her will I speak. She neither made herself, nor did she educate herself. You created her." And we have to read everything that he says about Monica in light of that. The second thing is that I learned something last week talking to someone about a course in the confessions that I'm teaching next semester at Duquesne, because I don't know anything about the saints, okay? I don't know who's what and who's patron saint of this or that. Do you know who Monica is the patron saint of in the Catholic Church? She's the patron saint of alcoholics. Because she's a wine bibber. In chapter 8, as a young girl, she was sneaking wine, and she snuck it more and more and more, to the point that Augustine used language that talks about it as an addiction and a disease. And if you think about what he talks about in terms of the habitual nature of sin and our bondage to it in the earlier books that we looked at, he's identifying her as being in bondage to wine as a youth in her own home, sneaking her parents' wine. Okay? So she's the patron saint of alcoholics for that reason. But we're going to pick up with chapter 9. This is book 9, chapter 9. "Brought up modestly and soberly in this manner, and made subject by you to her parents, rather than by her parents to you, when she arrived at a marriageable age, she was given to a husband and served him as her Lord. She strove to win him to you, speaking to him about you through her conduct, by which you made her beautiful, an object of reverent love, and a source of admiration to her husband." She's married to a non-believer. You can hear a resonance with Ephesians 5 about God making, Christ making his wife beautiful in that context. It's not a direct cite or quotation. "She endured offenses against her marriage bed in such wise that she never had a quarrel with her husband over this matter. She looked forward to seeing your mercy upon him so that he would believe in you and be made chaste. But in addition to this, just as he was remarkable for kindness, so also was he given to violent anger. However, she had learned to avoid resisting her husband when he was angry, not only by deeds, but even by words. When she saw that he had curbed his anger and become calm, and that the time was opportune, then she explained what she had done, if he happened to have been inadvertently disturbed. In fine, when many wives who had better tempered husbands, but yet bore upon their faces signs of disgraceful beatings, in the course of friendly conversation criticized their husbands' conduct, she would blame it all on their tongues. Thus she would give them serious advice in the guise of a joke. From the time, she said, they heard what are termed marriage contracts read to them, they should regard those documents as legal instruments making them slaves. Hence, being mindful of their condition, they should not rise up in pride against their lords. Women who knew what a sharp-tempered husband she had to put up with marveled that it was never reported or revealed by any sign that Patricius had beaten his wife, or that they had differed with one another in a family quarrel, even for a single day. When they asked her confidentially why this was so, she told them of her policy, which I have described above. Those who acted upon it found it to be good advice and were thankful for it. Those who did not act upon it were kept down and abused. By her good services and by perseverance and patience and meekness, she also won over her mother-in-law, who at first was stirred up against her by the whispered stories of malicious servants. She told her son about the meddling tongues of the servants, by which peace within the house had been disturbed between herself and her daughter-in-law, and asked him to punish them. Afterwards, both to obey his mother and to improve discipline within his household and promote peace among its members, he punished by whippings the servants who had been exposed, in accordance with the advice of her who had exposed them. Afterwards, she promised that the same reward might be expected by whoever tried to please her by telling any evil tale about her daughter-in-law. Since nobody thereafter dared to do this, they lived together with extraordinary harmony and goodwill. Moreover, upon that good handmaiden of yours, in whose womb you created me, my God, my mercy, you bestowed this great gift. Wherever she could, she showed herself to be a great peacemaker between persons who were at odds and in disagreement. When she heard from either side many very bitter things, like something a swollen, undigested discord often vomits up when a rough mass of hatred is belched out in biting talk to a present friend about an absent enemy, she would never betray a thing to either of them about the other, except what would help towards their reconciliation. This might have seemed a small thing to me, if from sad experience I had not known unnumbered throngs who, through some kind of horrid, wide-spreading, sinful infection, not only report the words of angry enemies to angry enemies, but even add things they did not say. On the contrary, to a man who is a man, it should be a little thing not to stir up or increase men's enmities by evil speaking, or else he even strives to extinguish them by speaking well of others. Such was she, and she had you as her inward teacher in the school of her heart. And then the next section talks about the conversion of Patricius late in his life. So Monica had prayed for a lifetime for her own husband and for her son, both of whom she was blessed by the Lord to see come to faith in Christ. Let's think about this for a couple of minutes together. First of all, what are some of the points of practical wisdom that you hear Monica participating in reference to the scriptures, either scriptures we read, but also other scriptures that may have come to mind for you as we were reading? What were some of the things that are points of practical wisdom?
She kept her mouth shut most of the time, it sounds like.
Mm. Okay. Kept her mouth shut about what?
Abuse.
Okay. She kept her mouth shut about what her husband was like. What's your sense of what she was actually doing in interacting with him in the house?
She didn't, she
wait for optimal time to speak to them about certain things. She really just blurted it out right now and just said, hey, you're doing this. She waited for to make sure that he was, I don't want to say vulnerable, but more calm to suggest something to him.
Okay.
And the more that she kept being kind to him, even though he was a temperament, so to knock some of that edge off, and he realized maybe in himself that he can't treat the Lord that way.
Okay. Now, isn't it interesting? Yeah, isn't it interesting that Augustine says that Patricius, his father, was both a very kind man, but had basically fits of rage, had a bad temper. This is a real person. We know people like this, right? We know people that are genuinely kind in some contexts, but can have a very bad temper. This is the way Patricius is described to us. And when he was in a temper, she was non-confrontational. But she didn't let it go. She'd come back and talk to him when he had settled down. Okay? So she wasn't, it wasn't that she was abused. He's not saying she was abused and beaten all the time and never told anyone about it. Okay. He was saying that her husband could have been abusive. Maybe he was early in their marriage. It's not entirely clear. But that she had this policy. Okay? What other things did you hear? Yes.
So she protected his reputation. She would not talk about their private lives with the other women, which is a tendency of most women, especially if the husband is doing something that's seemingly wrong, you're going to just start venting to other women. She wouldn't do that. That's to be highly respected.
Okay, now this is a very interesting communication thing. Okay? Excuse me. All right? But think about this. Other women knew he had a temper, but not from her. They knew he had a temper. He was a public person, right? But they didn't know it from her. And so they were astounded and would pull her aside. Now they're going to talk to her confidentially. What do they expect?
Expect her to talk.
Pick a little, talk a little, right? Hey, come on, sis, let's talk about this. What's really going on? Look at what she does. Listen to what she does. She doesn't go there with them. And she says, 1 Peter 1 to 6. My husband's not a believer. This is what the Lord's told me to do. This is what I do. This is what I hope and pray for. This is how he responds. Here's the faithfulness of God to his word in my life. Okay? So it's these kind of markers that help us think about what does practical wisdom mean in a godly life? Not just in a godly woman's life, in a godly life. Where are these opportunities? Where are the things that happen? What are the things that bring them about? So, now what else? What other kinds of things do you think? Yeah.
She seems to be a bit of a peacemaker because, I mean, not only in the example with her husband, also with her mother-in-law, it seems that she sought harmony and, you know, and ultimately it seemed to have, you know, won her over to their good graces in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's remarkable because anybody who's ever had to be a peacemaker or seek harmony, it takes a lot of persistence and humility, I think.
Okay. Yes?
Just real quick, you know, it just seems so transformational. The power, it shows a lot of power and strength for a woman to embrace God's word and to stand on it and see how, you know, what else can change a man's heart other than God's word and his grace? It's a powerful image.
Mm-hmm.
And this part is really just awesome.
And it's interesting about the mother-in-law question. One of the things we have to understand is that the dynamics between mothers and daughters-in-law are legendary and cross-cultural. This is one of those things that there are stories and fables, and the jokes that we have about mothers-in-law are not where Christians want to live. They're wrong. Okay? I mean, one of my favorite, it's not favorite, but it's a tune I like by Huey Lewis and the News, is a remake of a song called Mother-in-Law. And you listen to the lyrics and you laugh and then you cry because they're true about attitudes that people have in many cases about in-laws. And Monica, by this point in her Christian life, God had sanctified her to a point where, because she didn't say anything about the bitter talk, eventually her mother-in-law figured out that it was all lies. Because Monica's life and her interactions with Monica didn't square with what she was being told by the servants. So without saying a word in her defense, Monica's mother-in-law went to Patricius and said, "These servants are evil. Take care of them. They are causing disruption in our house." And Patricius followed through.
It reminds me of the passages that talk about us needing to be above reproach, so that when people bring accusations, they don't resonate with people because they don't match with what people see in the way that we live. It seems like that's what happened there.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
I mean, just sort of ruminating on something you said early on, that Monica was apparently an alcoholic or was going to become one.
Right.
And here, if you know alcoholics or you've lived with alcoholics, you recognize that they often won't act out, which she did not do. The Lord just gave her a call to her. But it doesn't indicate either that she sat quietly and drank her troubles away.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord had changed a very great crutch and taken it away and put himself in that place.
Now, one of the wonderful things about Monica as a real person is that it's not that she never troubled anyone, but she never troubled anyone in terms of a pattern of life with the wickedness of her tongue. She troubled people with piety. So that she would go to priests, to the pastors in her day, and she would talk to them about what the Lord was doing, and will you pray for this person? And, you know, and they'd say, "Oh yes, yes. There's no way your son's going to go to hell with a mother like this, right?" I don't know. That's a paraphrase, but they would kind of like try to get her away because she was so zealous. Okay, so you don't get the idea that Monica was necessarily just an easy person to be around, but it wasn't because she had, and she has faults. He identifies her faults, but she has some consistent things that now, at the end of her life, he's able to talk about as markers of how she interacts. I want us to look at a couple of verses that are not necessarily, they're referenced, but they wouldn't be cited here, and I want you to have them in your heart and mind. So I need someone to look up Proverbs 19:11. Thank you, Alexa. Proverbs 20, verse 3. Proverbs 20, Maribel, 20, verse 3. Proverbs 16, 27, and 28. Lori, can you get that? Proverbs 16, 27, and 28. Proverbs 17, 4, and 9. John, thanks. Proverbs 17, 27, and 28. Amy, okay. And Proverbs 18, 6 to 8. Proverbs 18, 6 to 8. Miriam, okay. All right. So one of the things that Augustine talks about in reference to Monica in this segment is that she endured offenses, that she was enduring offenses. So let's listen to Proverbs 19:11 and 20, verse 3. 19:11.
The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression.
Okay. and 20, verse 3.
Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel.
Okay. There's a second kind of category that Augustine talks about in reference to Monica, and that is whisperings, meddling tongues, and talebearing. Whisperings, meddling tongues, and talebearing. And so let's hear Proverbs 16, 27, and 28.
A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends.
Okay, and then 17, 27, and 28.
He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent.
Okay, and then 18, Proverbs 18, 6 to 8.
A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin. Lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body.
Okay. Now I want to make reference to two other kind of issues and verses. The first is that we talked about Monica being a peacemaker. And one of the characteristics that Augustine talks about in reference to a peacemaker is that she doesn't hear bitter things. There are things being said in her presence and she doesn't hear them. And there's a wonderful verse in Psalm 15, a couple verses in Psalm 15 that I'll read for you, verses 2, 3, and 4. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Okay, that's verses 2 and 3, I'm sorry. Doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. And then he comes back to this theme that he begins, that we studied last week about avoiding evil speech and instead speaking well. And that comes right out of Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So what we see happening in the at the end, and then Monica is going to die, and we're not going to pay attention to that right now, except that it's a wonderful confessional statement about the fact that when Monica was younger, it mattered to her where she was buried. Now she's in on the Italian peninsula, and she says to Augustine before she dies, she says, it doesn't matter where I'm buried. I now understand that my body is going to be raised in Christ in the last day, and it doesn't matter where my body's buried. Bury me, right? Give me an honorable funeral and bury me, but I'm content to be buried wherever the Lord has me die, because ultimately this body is going to be raised to new life in Christ. So she's very clear on the resurrection, and so she no longer has a concern about that. But what I want us to go back to in this segment is I want you to see how Augustine is giving glory to God for what he has produced in Monica. And he's giving glory to God based on what he's produced in Monica according to God's word. He's not making a case for Monica. He's not saying, Lord, you should receive her because here are my standards. He says, praise the Lord for what God has wrought in this godly woman according to his word, which drives the whole progress of his confession about Monica. You can hear 1 Peter. You can hear 1 Timothy. She's washed the disciples' feet. She's made a home. She's reared children. She's done these things. And all these things that we attribute to as a group to what it means. She had a non-believing husband. And she followed through on what the Lord said. And he responded to the Lord. These are things that make the confessions, I think, worth us studying, not for the sake of the confessions. Because it's the practical thing you can hear. I want you to hear the pastor in Augustine. We need to see in one another's lives and in the lives of others, we need to see this woman who is faithful, who responds according to the word of Christ when she's invited into gossip, who responds according to the word of Christ when she's tempted to tell her husband who is sinning in front of her eyes to tell him off. She doesn't do that. She follows what 1 Peter said. Okay? Now, that's not a word for husbands. That's a word for wives. And we need to be very attentive as husbands to pay attention, because there are some other things that are said to men. There are some of the same things are characteristic problems for us, and then there are some special things that men struggle with that challenge us in particular, just like this. But I'd like for us to close, and then whatever questions you have, with Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians is in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:10. Remember what Augustine said about Monica, that he created, that God created Monica. And Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What Augustine does is says here that some of the good works that we're called to walk in are works of our mouth, they're works of the tongue, they're works of how we build households and communities and relationships by putting our tongues in obedience to Christ's word. Both in what not to say and also in what to say. The works that were created in Christ Jesus for us are not all individualized. Many of them are common. Many of them are common good works that we were created together to walk in. And so Monica stands as a case study for us of what it means to walk in at least this set of good works for us that will produce godly women, because that's the business that Christ is about in creating us as his workmanship to walk in these works. And there's a tremendous amount here that's directly transferable to men as well. This is not a word just for women. But it's something that can produce good fruit in us. What kind of questions or comments do you have before we close? Yes?
I just thought it was especially interesting that he said that she spoke to him about God through her conduct. And, you know, sometimes we beat people over the head with the gospel verbally, and it doesn't really accomplish much, but she did it through her behavior and through her love and forgiveness and all those things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Although she did sort of Well, she was more overbearing in dealing with Augustine than she was in dealing with her husband.
Yeah, I always wonder whether that was Augustine having to take, you know, little boy. You know how that goes sometimes. I'm always really helped. One of the things that's really stuck with me from Pastor Stuyvesant's teaching a number of years ago, that's opened up things for me, for instance, in the classroom, is speaking a good word. When there's an opportunity, and when you're talking about things of life, incorporating what we know of the truth of Scripture into those conversations. And I could tell you that in the classroom, people's responses to that, even when I don't cite a chapter and verse, are really, really interesting and heartening. Other questions or comments? Yes?
The temptation is to hold one up who is godly, rather than looking through them and seeing God is the one who God is working through that person. It's not this person's great attributes that make them know, right?
Mm-hmm.
For whatever reason, God chose to work through Monica. For me, it's a lesson I have to remember to always look past the person and see Christ.
Mm-hmm. And that, by the way, is the assumption of humility that we talked about in Godly Women. Because you can hear Monica saying, come on, dear, you can do this too. You can do this too. This is not something that's far away from you. And it's one of the tragedies of sainting people. It's one of the tragedies of sainting people. So, Adam, we only have you with us here for a few more weeks. Could you close our time in prayer for us, please? After the holidays, we'll get started on Book 10.